Oscar Wilde was a tragic figure. He was a 19th century Irish playwright who made it big in London. Now, I call him tragic because not only did he die young, but he also lived his unabashed libertine understanding of the world front and center for all to see. In other words, he lived as if there is no God. One of his more famous quotes embodied his life. It is this: "I can resist everything except temptation." And so he lived. And so he died. By most accounts, his best work was his novel, The Portrait of Dorian Gray. Now, many place it within the top 100 novels ever written. But what makes it intriguing, at least to me, is the book runs counter to his worldview. Dorian Gray, the main character, is a handsome man who loves his sin. His friend, Basil Hallward, who he later murders, paints a beautiful portrait of Gray in his youth, a beautiful oil painting. Now, as Dorian Gray's life stumbles deeper and deeper into sin, it is the portrait, however, and not the man, that begins to bear the marks. That is, Gray himself retains his vitality and his good looks, but the painting begins to capture sin's mar. He lives his life freely, indulging every desire, while he himself remains flawless and untouched by his choices, by his sin. He murders, he cheats, he lies. And as he does, his portrait, his oil painting of himself, grows subtly uglier. Scars begin to form. And then in the final chapter, he looks at what is now this hideous portrait of himself that was once beautiful, and now he sees, really for the first time, how selfish and loathsome he had become. He takes out a knife, the same knife that he used to murder his painter friend, the one who painted the portrait of him, and violently stabs at the portrait. And when he does, it is he who falls to the ground dead. Now, if you didn't know anything about Oscar Wilde, you might assume, well, that guy's a Christian. For what a haunting and accurate portrayal, don't you think, of sin? I've made the comment to Lynn before of an observation that I have made, and perhaps I've said it from this pulpit. I really believe I have seen people in the thralls of sin grow uglier. And I mean that not just figuratively. Their countenance changes, their persona changes, even their appearance. And doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that it would? What once was perfect and beautiful has become broken and marred, all of us. And it is why creation itself, Scripture tells us, groans. It groans for that day when it will be made right again. But until then, we should hate sin. That's a strong word. We should hate sin in ourselves, of course, but what about hating the sin of others? What about those who war against God and His people every day? We have heard, hate the sin, love the sinner, or something very close to that. How can we do that? Are we supposed to do that? Now, Psalm 94 calls on God, the text of this morning that we'll read in a moment, calls on God to judge and to bring to justice arrogant evildoers, those who disobey Him and hurt others. Should this be our prayer too? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the text. It's a challenging one. Asking that You would move and work, not only from a standpoint of understanding it, but Father, beyond that, knowing it to be Your word, and through it, You do Your work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're visiting with us, we picked up at Psalm 76 a number of Lord's days ago, as we had, in previous years, had worked up to that number, and we're at 94, and we're going to continue, Lord willing, to preach through Psalm 100 before getting back into the New Testament. Psalm 94 this morning. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of the man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage, for justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. By the way, you sang much of those, the first 15 verses, and perhaps you were struck by what you were singing. You said, my, this does not sound like something on KCMS. That's another reason why we should sing psalms. God's word, God's songs, they speak in ways in which maybe we should speak in ways more than we do, huh? We can break this psalm into four sections. In verses 1 through 7, the work of the wicked is first described. In verses 8 through 11, the psalmist tells us God sees it all. Then in verses 12 to 15, we are told God won't forsake his people. And then in verses 16 to 23, God is the believer's stronghold. Now, I mentioned last time the general theme of this section of Psalms that we're in, 93 through 100 specifically, is really themed under the heading of praise to God for being king. Now, Psalm 94 is the least clear regarding this theme, but it is still subtly here, for as king, God is implored to judge the wicked. Now, he is petitioned here as the God of vengeance twice in verse 1. He is pleaded with to judge the earth and to repay to the proud what they deserve, verse 2. Now, why does the psalmist call on God to do this? Because they, quote, exult, verse 3. They are arrogant and boast of their evil accomplishments, verse 4. Plus, they crush your people, he tells God, and they afflict your heritage, verse 5. In addition, they kill the widow, the sojourner, and the fatherless, preying on the needy and the powerless, verse 6. To top it all off, they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive, verse 7. Now, we look out upon the world and we see much of the same. The ungodly seem to do well. Many thrive. There doesn't appear to be much justice. It can be maddening. It can be frustrating. The wicked prosper. They take advantage of those they can, and at times directing their attention against believers. We've kind of spoke to these issues through the last number of Sundays. And this is what the psalmist sees and is the reason he calls upon God now to rise up and judge. Question, should we do the same? Now, I tease you with that, and we're going to attempt to answer it shortly. In the second section, verses 8 to 11, the psalmist addresses the illusion of the wicked. They don't think God sees what they are doing, but he most certainly does. He calls them dull and fools in verse 8. We use the word stupid in the song that we sang. That's how the writer translated it, for thinking that God is not aware. H.C. Leopold, the Bible commentary, writes, there has perhaps never been a more devastating demonstration of the foolish thinking which men occasionally become guilty of when they imagine that the Lord is not aware of what they are doing. Sadly, the believer can operate this way too. Would we be so quick to do and say and think the things that we do, were we more mindful that God sees, hears, and knows all of it? Would we boldly sin as we often do, knowing that we do so in full view of God? Now, the psalmist notes the utter foolishness of such thinking, given that God created the ear to hear and the eye to see, verse 9, and that he even knows the thoughts of man, verse 11. All are to live life in light of God's all-searching eye and ear. There's nothing he does not see, nothing he does not hear. He knows all, he's omniscient, and it is to play the fool not to realize that all, once again, are accountable to God. Now, in the third section, verses 12 to 15, despite the wicked and the wickedness of the world, here, the psalmist reminds God's people they won't be forsaken. Already mentioned is that the wicked oppress the godly. But the believer is encouraged to know that God's justice one day will return. There will be a day of reckoning where all wrong shall be made right. Now, the beginning of verse 12 addresses something easily forgotten, that despite the evil of the age, God is sovereign in using it for his purposes in his people's lives. For there we read, "Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord." Now, it may look as if evil has its way, even at the expense of those who belong to God. But that's not the case. God uses that opposition and hardship that is directed at us to train and to shape his people. And his people are to remember there is a pit dug for the wicked, verse 13, and that justice will return to the righteous one day, verse 15. In fact, there are four promises made to believers in these four verses. There will be, first of all, relief from the days of trouble, verse 13. There will be eventual punishment for the wicked in that same verse. That God is steadfast and faithful. He is not going to forsake his people. That's the third promise in verse 14. And then lastly, the righteous will in the end, verse 15, triumph. Despite whatever current victories wickedness may enjoy, those victories will cease. In the end, God and his people will have their justice. Lastly, in the final section, verses 16 to 23, the psalmist's faith, it rings forth, God is my stronghold. And it is here that faith's victory is found, and there is an expression of gratitude for God's help. Verse 17, if the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. He would have died, he says. He admits all of this has been difficult. When I thought, my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Verses 18 and 19. Then the wicked are described again in verses 20 and 21. Here they are, in a lot of ways, seem to be government. For here they are said that they frame injustice by statute, and that they band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. Their laws and their courts are unjust, the psalmist is saying here. They oppress, they even kill. And we'll have more to say about this too in our application here forthcoming. Now the psalm ends with a cry of faith and victory. But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And you have to kind of almost say, am I reading from the Bible here? Yes, you are. Is this kind of sentiment only for those who lived in the Old Testament? Didn't Jesus say we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Does this psalm have anything to say to us as New Testament believers, post-Jesus believers that we are? And if so, what? Oh, it has plenty for us this morning, as I hope we are about to see. Some application. First, let's establish some truths that I hope will help frame the discussion. God is a righteous, holy, and just God. That's how Scripture presents him. It's who he is. Colossians 1:10 says we are, quote, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. In other words, because he is righteous and holy, we are to strive to be as well. Jesus instructs that we are to be, in Matthew 5, perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, Jesus was righteous and holy, even saying of himself, I always do the things that are pleasing to him, to God, John 8:29. And that is what the Holy Spirit is striving to produce in us, the believer, the one who only does things that are pleasing to God. That's what the Holy Spirit is producing and desirous for us. The Holy Spirit's reclamation project, us, won't be complete, however, will we not, until we are glorified, that is, in heaven. But God has predestined the believer, quote, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So that means a main hallmark of our sanctification, this working out that the Holy Spirit is doing in our life, is that we are to hate our sin. We hate our sin because it is antithetical to God and doesn't resemble Jesus in any way. But what of the sin of others? This was one of the questions posed earlier. Are we to hate their sin too? Now the answer is a resounding yes. Why? Because we love God, we are to love those things that God loves. And because we love God, we are to hate those things God hates. In addition, the Bible speaks of sin as bondage, as slavery. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, anyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Jesus goes on to say two verses later, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So put all of that together. We want God honored, and we want sinners set free. This is why we hate sin wherever it is found. But what does that look like? From the above verses, we've come up with a phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin. Now, it's a little bumper sticker-ish, but it's not bad. So how does one go about separating the two? How does one separate the sinner from his or her sin? Sometimes, at least I would argue, it's not difficult at all. We are driven to pity and compassion because we see their chains. We remember too well, there go I, but by the grace of God. We want to speak the truth in love to them. We want them to know we were once there in chains and in that same kind of bondage. We want them to know there is a way out, that Jesus is a friend and savior of sinners. We want to give them a big hug and say, come with me to church. Come hear the free offer of forgiveness and salvation. Know what it is to be forgiven and adopted by God. Won't you come and hear about the only one who can set you free? But, at least again, I would argue, there are others that make this hard to do, to separate the sin from the sinner. They tend to be those who promote sin and are actively enslaving others. They tend to be, as Psalm 94 describes, people who crush God's people, verse 5, and who frame injustice by statute, and who band together against the life of the righteous, and who condemn the innocent to death, verses 20 and 21. Now, several people and institutions come to my mind when I hear those verses. There are people and institutions doing this today. For instance, there are unknown numbers of Islamists who believe their Quran and are killing the, quote,
infidel. The people of the book, the people of the Bible, as the Quran describes the Jew and the Christian. The Quran, for instance, so Islamists, I would argue. Communist regimes, certainly less now than when they were in the 20th century, but if you know your history, have murdered millions upon millions of Christians. They have and continue to try and crush God's people. There are politicians, almost exclusively on the left, I would argue, who hate God, who hate the church, who hate Christians. Now, certainly this would never be admitted, but their policies say otherwise. They frame injustice by statute with their bills and rulings. There are many university professors throughout our land who hate anything associated with Judeo-Christian worldview and indoctrinate many of those in the classroom. And those who resist, in their story after story, are shamed and maligned. They band together against the life of the righteous. You know my views of Planned Parenthood. They've killed millions every year and believe they believe in doing so, they are the caring ones. That's what their billboards say in our town. They, as an organization, are more responsible than any other for the slaughter of nearly 55 now million people in our nation. They condemn the innocent to death. So let's say for a moment, let's set up a little scenario here. Let's say for a moment, the next door neighbor on my right is Muhammad Jihadi. Okay? The neighbor to my left is Senator Patty Murray. Across the street lives Professor Far Left, and behind me lives Planned Parenthood's executive director, Cecile Richards. It's quite a neighborhood, I know. You had no idea what Midland was like living. That's life in Midland. What do I do? What do we do? How do we interact? Do I flip them off every morning they head out the door to work? Do I call down divine curses upon them when I mow my lawn next to their yard? Now, given that we are told to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us and return good for evil, well then, obviously, no. Now, there is to be no personal vengeance, but there is such a thing as moral repugnance. It's a funny word. What does that mean? What does that look like? It is to recognize that a follower of Jesus who loves God and who loves people, those that are actively opposing God and hurting people, are my enemies too. What? The Apostle Paul concludes his first letter to the church at Corinth this way. This is 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul said that. Did the Apostle Paul hate unbelievers? Well, certainly not. His entire ministry, his life was devoted to unbelievers, preaching the gospel to them so that they might be saved. But he recognized the distinction between those who belonged to God and those who did not. He also said, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's all in Romans chapter 12. So there's this tension for the believer. We are to recognize the great divide that exists between the kingdom of God and those who war against it. We love them and seek for ways to communicate our love, but we don't live in some kind of la-la land view of the world that refuses to acknowledge the reality of the divide. There is a divide. We look for opportunities to talk with those on the other side. We look to challenge their wrong view of the world and failure to bow their knee to their Creator. We do so with love. We do so with tact. We do so with humility. But we do so. In short, we want them to know two things. Two things. We can really, I think, condense it down to this. With my neighbors that I mentioned and the people in the rest of our walks of life, and we have people that we know and we love who are outside the kingdom, I want them to know two things, whether it's their worldview or whether it's their false religion or whether it's their lifestyle, whatever it has to be, I want them to know two things. I want them to know that I believe, because I believe in the God of the Bible, they are wrong. I want them to know that. I don't want to play around. I want them to know that they are wrong, and there will be consequences, says God. But the second thing I want them to know is that I desperately love them. Those are the two things. And we tend to do only one of them. We are to do both. And we also are to pray that their worldview and their empires fall. Now, I'm a graduate of Pacific Lutheran University, class of 1984. Yeah. My alma mater is an absolute mess. What it represents today, what it teaches, what it supports, their campus ministry is a joke. It is worse than that. They actually hurt the faith of those who belong to Jesus. I can say that because I still read the literature. I'm not far from there. I'm a graduate. Guess what's happening? Guess what's happening over there in Parkland? They are now having a difficult time keeping their enrollment. Now, I don't bemoan this fact. I rejoice in it. For if this is who they are going to be, well then go away. Close your doors. You have failed your mission. Become a park. It's a beautiful campus. It is the same every time I hear of a liberal church closing their doors. Now, certainly I am sad that they have vacated the gospel decades ago, but I rejoice that they are no longer able to hurt souls. We always have to be careful anytime we start making judgments, though, like this. We aren't the arbiters of truth. God and His Word is. But we have gone so far to the other side, this sermon is probably making some of you uncomfortable. Someone sent me a recent quote from Stephen Lawson the other day. Lawson was up on the big screen a couple weeks ago when we saw the Luther movie. Lawson said this recently: "We've so elevated the love of God over the wrath of God that we've air-conditioned hell." We have. It is Psalms, however, such as Psalm 94, a collection of psalms that fall under the heading of imprecatory. That's the theological word here. Ones that call down God's judgment on His enemies, that reminds us that God has enemies, and because we belong to Him, we do too. Now, there will be a day of recompense. There will be a day of reckoning. The trumpet will sound, and the Lord Jesus will descend, bringing with Him all the departed saints and His angels. The book of life will be open. Judgment will be rendered. There will be a separation as His righteous sheep will be directed to the right and the unrighteous goats to His left. Here's what happens next, says the scripture from Revelation 20. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. In other words, all the goats ushered off to hell. And if all we did all of our life was to passively accept worldviews, false religions, and lifestyles contrary to God and His Word, what role did we play in their demise? What role did we play in their damnation? You see, my friends, we are playing for keeps. Playing for keeps. We do no one any favor by ignoring or denying the fact that those who belong to Jesus are saved and those who do not are condemned. So we recognize the fact that God has enemies, and so do we. And that we love them enough to admit it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, when we let your word speak, it's abrupt. And it is especially in a culture in which we are told to accept everything, and things are relative, and if it works for you, great. Doesn't work for me, so what? Doesn't, whatever. But that's not how you speak. That's not how the songs of the church, or even to be sung. Father, when we hear words such as this, we start playing now, okay, who in my life have I done this to? How do I bring this up? How do we talk about this matter without them screaming, running out the door? Father, how do we communicate their view of this world, their religion, their lifestyle, their whatever opposes what God says and their ramifications for such? How can we do that while at the same time still be able to communicate, oh, we love you, we love them? Father, we pray, help us answer that question. Help us live in that tension. But don't let us live a cop-out, putting it off. Father, may we think in terms of eternity here. That brings things into perspective. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.